Good morning, church. It's a great way, it's a great day to worship our Savior, to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so glad that you are here, and there's nothing more important that we could do than open God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and turn to Psalm 139. If you want to grab the Bible that's right in front of you, if you didn't bring one yourself, you can grab that Bible and turn to page 521. That is where you will find the beginning of Psalm 139 this morning. While you're turning there, if you're a guest with us, we always want you to know that we believe the Bible that we're opening is the inspired Word of God Himself. We believe that God wrote a book so we could know Him and love Him and worship Him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word that we don't believe that what I'm about to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. So we want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And if you come to the conclusion that the Bible is the ultimate authority for your life, it changes a lot of things. So I don't just expect you to take my word for it. You might need some time to work through that yourself. But I do want you to know where we stand and what we believe as a church. And this is why we want you to see God's truth today from Psalm 139. We are in the final week of our summer Psalms series until next summer. And the book of Psalms is a collection of songs or poems written throughout Israel's history, compiled into what we have today. There's a lot of them, 150 of them. You're like, Psalm 139? Yes, there's 11 more after that. And if I were to summarize the book of Psalms and our purpose for going through them, I would say that the Psalms are an invitation. You are welcome to have your emotions guided by truth. The Psalms are meant to instruct us, and they are meant to move us emotionally based on that instruction. They are poetic for a reason. So we're not just receiving doctrinal and theological instruction today, although there is a lot of it in Psalm 139. We're also learning how we should feel about who God is, even if it's a journey for us to get there. And one more time, I just want to emphasize that the Psalms are telling us that our feelings and emotions matter. Hear that. Your feelings and your emotions impact so many of your decisions. They are important, but they are not ultimate. And this is good news, that there is a greater reality than how we feel. That is good news, and it's the reality of God and His truth. And that greater reality is intended to give guidance to the wide range of emotions that we experience. So we don't have to suppress all of our feelings. God created us with them for a reason, but we also need to recognize that our emotions don't determine truth. Our feelings don't determine who God is. God determines who He is, and who God is should ultimately guide how we feel. And so last week we started walking through Psalm 139, a psalm of David, which begins with, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me," in the past tense. God, you already know me. God, you already have searched me. That's the reality. You have searched and known me. And then you get to the end of this psalm, verse 23, and David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." So at the end of the song, David, in his conclusion, is asking God to do what he knows that God has already done. He is asking God to be who He has always been. And so we said that Psalm 139 could be seen as a journey to embracing the unchanging reality of God. A journey to embracing the unchanging reality of God. Who God is doesn't change. What needs to change is our perspective of Him and our response to Him. And so last week we saw that God knows us completely and God is present constantly. And then this morning we will see the reality that God created us intentionally and He judges us righteously. And so we're going to get a running start by going through the first 12 verses, which we covered last week, and then get into our passages this morning. So this is Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This blows my mind. God's omniscience. He knows it all. It is high. I can't attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the realm of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall hold me, shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. That's what we covered last week. God knows everything about us, and God is always present over us. Now, here's the first section we will focus on today, starting in verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. As we saw last week, as we think about embracing the reality of God, David could have talked generally about God being our creator, right? God creating everything. He could have gone back to Genesis 1. But instead, this is an immensely personal psalm. So David doesn't just say, God, you created everything. No, he said, God, you created me. You created me. God created us intentionally. And I just love that this psalm answers so many fundamental questions that we, I think, all ask at some point in our lives. Well, I think at some point, we all ask the question, does God really know me? Does he really care about me? And Psalm 139 says he does. Is he far away? He's not. Can I run away and hide? You can't. And now we see the answer to another fundamental question. How did I even get here? Right? How did I get here? Parents, we love it when our kids ask a version of that question, don't we? How did I get here? And sometimes that question might be asked in an even more serious way than just a general curiosity. Should I be here? Do I even belong here or anywhere? And in a humanistic, evolutionary perspective, has some pretty discouraging and depressing answers to those questions if they are being consistent in their worldview. But hear me, Psalm 139 and other passages like it enable us to give our children a theological answer to that question, maybe even before we are ready to give a biological explanation. Okay, so we don't have to start talking about like storks, right? Dropping kids off at doorsteps or anything like that. No. How did I get here, Daddy? How did I get here? You were intentionally put together in your mother's tummy by God because God wanted you to be here. That's the theological answer. You were intentionally put together by God because God wanted you to be here. That's the biblical answer. You are not an accident. You are not a mistake. You might have been a surprise to your parents, but you are not a surprise to your creator. You are the intentional result of the mind of God. God's word tells us that the conception and formation of every baby in the womb is not just biological, it is first theological. It is the intentional act of God. So God is not at odds with science. He is sovereign over it. In fact, I would say it is God's order, design, and repetition that makes scientific exploration and discoveries possible. The fact that nature is observable and repeatable with all of its cycles, it's what makes the scientific process possible. The Bible teaches us to view science and biology through a theological lens. So we don't learn about creation as an end to itself. Creation is teaching us about our Creator, about our Creator. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Okay, this is clearly not a biological explanation. This is a poetic expression of a theological explanation. The God of the universe was personally involved in the formation of you in your mother's womb. You are the intentional result of God's mind and sovereign hand. I heard one pastor say, there are no Xerox machines in heaven. Right? Okay? There's no Xerox machines in heaven. We are all made in the image of God, and you might be the spitting image of your father or mother, but we are all one of one. One of one, not just one out of 8 billion. No one else possesses your DNA. No one else has your fingerprint. It's mind-blowing to think about how each one of us is uniquely, uniquely created. So David says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Do you believe that verse? Like, do you really believe that? There's two layers to that question of whether we believe this. First, do you believe that you are fearfully and wonderfully made? And second, do you believe that God deserves the praise for how he made you? Some of us look at ourselves and we only find things to complain about, right? And let me just say, I understand that in the brokenness of this world, like, that can happen. Like, there's some things that frustrate us. Like, I totally get it. There's a reason that we're looking forward to our resurrected bodies. I totally get that. Others, right, they don't look at themselves and find all sorts of things to complain about. They believe that they are wonderfully made, right? Man, I am awesome. Look at me, teenage guys just constantly flexing everywhere, right? Don't you wish you could have that confidence again? The problem there is they leave out the fearfully part, right? The wonderfulness of our created selves should produce a reverential fear of our Creator God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So David is not praising himself when he says that. He's not saying, look at me. No, the verse starts, I praise you, right? I praise you. God, this is your doing. My body, my mind, all of my inward parts put together that you designed to function without me even thinking about it. It's amazing. Your works are wonderful. David is accepting, he's embracing who God created him to be. This is teaching us that we look at ourselves in order to look at God. Creation points to a creator who always deserves to be the object and direction of our praise for his creation. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. I think that's a poetic way of describing a mother's womb. Because in David's day, a mother's womb was as secret of a place as the bottom of the sea. And God didn't need an ultrasound machine. All that technology is doing is giving us a rather fuzzy picture of what God can see clearly. Sometimes we wonder, right, in the confusion of life circumstances, if God can see us. Like, God, do you even notice me right now? Do you see what's happening? And his word answers that he saw us before our parents saw us. Because, as verse 12 said, even the darkness is not dark to him. It is as light with God. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Whoa. So David is not saying that God intentionally created and formed us in the womb and then said, okay, now the rest is up to you. I've done my part, now you need to do your part. No, we have a God-given purpose and a God-given plan. All of our days are written in his book. God is sovereign over our lives from our first day in the womb until our very last breath. And that doesn't mean that we are just these preconditioned robots. That doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for our decisions. On the contrary, I would argue that God's intention and plan should give us a greater sense of responsibility for taking care of ourselves and for the decisions that we make, because we belong to him, right? We are not our own. It's not my life to where I can just do whatever I want. It's not up to me to decide if my life is meaningful. No, God has days that are planned for me. My meaning and value comes from him. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are friends, not foes. And how amazing is this truth? God saw me when, biologically speaking, I was merely fetal tissue. He saw my unformed substance. And even in that state, all of my days were already written in his book. My story is part of God's book, because all of history is his story. Psalm 139 is teaching us that we have an already God. An already God. God fully knows me already. I can't hide anything from him. He knows it before I try to hide it. And if I try to run from him, he is where I am going already. He is omnipresent. And even before my parents knew that I existed, God saw me already. God saw you already. All my days already written in his book. We have an already God. And so from a biblical perspective, there is only one conclusion we can reach based on Psalm 139. Only one conclusion. This is an implication that we must submit to. God is the intentional creator and sustainer of all of life, from the womb to the tomb, and every day in between. There's no other way to read God's word. God is the intentional creator and sustainer of all of life, from the womb to the tomb, and every day in between. Taking that decision into our own hands is us trying to take God's place. A biblical theological lens says that just because life is vulnerable, that doesn't make it any less valuable. Because our value is intrinsically given to us by our Creator, whom we are made in the image of. And so, this is why we talk about the horrors of abortion or euthanasia, and it's not a political issue for us, it is a biblical issue for us. And in a society that devalues human life in a myriad of ways, we must be a people who see the value of human life through a theological lens first. And I don't say that to cause shame or guilt towards anyone. I want you to know that no matter your past, there is mercy, there's grace, there's forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. I share this because the truth of God's word is so much better than the lies of this world and the lies of our society. We are not simply the sum of our biological makeup. Think about that. Like, you're no more or less special than a dolphin or a goat or a bat. No. We are not simply defined by our ability to reason or to think. No, the biological and the philosophical must be viewed first through the theological. In the beginning, God created. Not just generally, but also specifically. You formed my inward parts. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. We are God's idea first, intentionally made by him, male and female, fearfully and wonderfully made. Your life is part of his book. He is sovereign over all of life. Have we embraced that reality, church? Have we embraced that? This is who our God is. This is what his word says. Have we embraced that, or are we fighting against it? And if you're sitting here thinking, okay, that sounds good, but there's a lot of whatabouts and what ifs that can go on in our head as we think through this passage and what it's teaching us about God. And I want you to know I am right there with you. And I think David is right there with you too. Because look at what he says in verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. This reminds me of David's response to God's omniscience in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God's knowledge, God's thoughts are so far beyond our understanding. Because God is God and I am not. And our world rejects the truth of Psalm 139 and the Bible as a whole because in our brokenness, we try to take God's place. We want to be in charge rather than trusting him to be in charge. I think this is the message of our culture. It's up to you, right? It's up to you. You get to decide, and they think that is freedom, but God's reality says it's slavery to sin that they can't even see. And the result is complete chaos rather than God's order. And it's death instead of true life. And everything changes when we really believe God knows better than me. Everything will change for you. If you have that as the primary thought in your mind every day, God knows better than I do. So I have questions. And I'm sure you do too, right? If God never says or does anything that we disagree with, then we probably worship a God of our own imagination. I don't know why he made you the way that he made you. I don't know why he allows certain things to happen to you but not to others or vice versa. But I also agree with Alistair Begg when he says, God cannot be sovereign over some things unless he is sovereign over all things. Either life is random and ultimately meaningless, or God is in control. And the Bible unequivocally tells us that it is the latter, not the former. Which is why I can tell you with confidence, despite the lies that you might tell yourself, that you matter. You matter. Your life matters. And you matter to the one whose perspective matters the most. And it's okay for us to wrestle with these realities because questioning God doesn't reveal a lack of faith. It reveals that you long for more faith in him. I want to trust his omniscience. I want to trust his omnipresence. And I want to trust his sovereignty over all of life. Embracing the reality of who he is and what he has done. And based on that trust, I want to be willing to leave ultimate judgment in his hands and not try to take it into my own. And many people stop at verse 18 of Psalm 139 and they ignore verses 19 through 22. And you are about to find out why. Like, 13 through 18, man, we love these verses. We love God's omnipresence. We love his omniscience. We love, think about the fact that he made us in our mother's womb. We love that. It gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. And then we ignore 19 through 22. And these verses might even seem like a contradiction of what we just read, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to fasten our seatbelts, and we're going to work through it together. So here we go. Right after talking about how high God's thoughts are in his ways and how he saw me in the depths of the earth when no one else could see me and his days were written for me, this is what he says in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. What is going on? I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's the last reality that we need to embrace. It's that God judges us righteously. This is an imprecatory prayer at the end of this psalm. And to imprecate would be to speak a curse over someone or something. And so within the Psalms, there are imprecatory prayers where the psalmist asks God to curse or judge his enemies. And if you're like me, you might say, okay, I maybe could see a situation where that could happen. But why does David pray this now? That's the question that my mind went to as I'm studying out this psalm. Why here? Why now? Right? Because I think our natural reaction is to view this section, especially verses 19 through 22, as like this whiplash-inducing shift in this song of David, right? Like, why here? Like, why now? What? Like, we don't view this as the natural conclusion to this psalm. So why? In fact, I would submit to you that if you just read 1 through 18 and then skip to 23 through 24, you'd be like, that's perfect. Like, we don't need 19 through 22 at all. So why in David's mind is this a logical prayer in light of God's character, in light of the reality that God is all-knowing and always present and intentionally created all of us? Why is this the therefore? Why is this his concluding prayer? I'll give you a suggestion. I would suggest that seeing a clearer and clearer view of the reality of our holy God, seeing God for who he really is, makes it hard to stomach those who reject God as God. David finds the revolt of God's enemies revolting. They hate the one who authored their life and sustains their life, the one who knows them completely, the one who is present and sovereign over all creation. They mock my God. They act like they are in charge. They take the glory of his name and defame it. How could this be? And so there's a couple important things for us to notice in this section. First, David is not praying for justice for his own enemies. I think we see that in other psalms, but here he is praying for justice for God's enemies. God is the primary focus of this entire psalm. God, they speak against you. They take your name in vain. They hate you. If they are enemies of you, they are enemies of me. We also need to see that David is not taking matters into his own hands. He doesn't say, oh, that I could slay the wicked. This is not promoting some kind of holy war. No, David is affirming that God is the one who is in control. Vengeance doesn't belong in our hands. It's not our job. We're far too limited in our understanding and perspective for that responsibility. No, justice belongs in the hands of our sovereign, just God. When we trust God to be God, including the ultimate judge, that's when it frees us to value life the way the Bible calls us to, even when those lives don't value him. And so I think we need a lot of wisdom to know how to apply this, because we need wisdom to know how to hate what God hates while also loving our enemies and blessing those who curse us. And I'm not going to suggest that this is easy to put together. But what does that look like? What does it mean to hate what God hates, but also to love our enemies and bless those that curse us? Maybe this week, it looked like turning off the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Whatever that was, right? It certainly wasn't embracing the reality and glory of God, but at the same time, spending time in sincere prayer for your neighbor or your coworker who seems to have it out for you. I don't believe that we should view this passage as license to go scorched earth, right? And just pronouncing curses on everyone who gives us a hard time. But I do believe that this passage should push us to have a passion for God, which means we have a passion for holiness and righteousness. Evil should bother us. Those who revolt against God and his authority, that should be revolting to us. This week, I got to take my daughter out to dinner as part of celebrating her 7th birthday. And partway through dinner, she wanted me to come sit next to her rather than sitting across from her. And I said, absolutely, right? Soaking all of that in because it's not going to last forever. I'm like, this is great. She's like eating a French fry laying across from me. Like, you probably need to sit up. People in the restaurant are probably very confused right now, but that's okay, right? It's great. It's my daughter, right? And I started thinking, if anyone ever did anything to intentionally harm or take advantage of my daughter, hating them with complete hatred would suddenly seem pretty logical, wouldn't it? Like, that would seem like a pretty logical conclusion, because we are okay with and we long for justice when we or someone that we love is wronged. And I think that's a God-given reaction, by the way. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And at the same time, I would suggest that we struggle with the idea of justice when someone's only offense, supposedly, is rejecting God. And the defense is, well, they haven't hurt anybody, because God, apparently, is not a somebody. And as I thought about Psalm 139 as a whole, including these verses that we usually skip over, I wondered if the reason that we are so indifferent towards sin, how often we laugh at sin, how often we're entertained by sin, how often we might even be supportive of sinful actions, maybe that shows that God is not as much of a somebody to us as he should be. Is the reality of God, the immensity of his character and his nature, as real to me as my daughter laying across my lap while eating a French fry? This psalm doesn't just affirm our personhood. It does. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. It also affirms the personhood of God. This song is dedicated to the reality of who he is. So it should bother us when people demean him, attempt to devalue or invalidate him, seek to replace or change him. But when we fail to see God for who he is, we will also fail to see how evil really is, and even be casual towards it in our own lives. And at the same time, here's why we need to be careful with imprecatory prayers. It's because it's hard to affirm this longing for righteousness and justice without mixing in personal animosity and vengeance, right? That's hard for us, because when do we feel these prayers? It's when someone wrongs us, right? It's when it's done to us. And so there's some animosity and there's some vengeance, and it's hard for us to long for righteousness and justice without mixing in our own personal feelings. Sometimes we want our own pound of flesh, and that's not what this psalm is saying, which is why we can't forget David's ultimate conclusion, which is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, David's posture when he's talking about God slaying the wicked is not, let's do it together, God. No, David places himself under God's sovereign hand of justice as well. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there's any grievous way in me. Right? How often do we pray, God, look at them. Right? Look at what everyone else is doing. Think about everyone else that needs this message right now. Right? Do something about that, without also praying, look at me. Search me. Know the real me. See, God cannot be sovereign over some things unless he is sovereign over all things. And this psalm is an opportunity for us to embrace the reality of God. He's all-knowing, always present, the author of life, and the righteous judge. And one of the reasons that we struggle to embrace God for who he is because embracing the reality of God means submitting to the authority of God. How do I know if I have seen God for who he is? How do I know if I'm really living in light of who he is? Well, who's in charge of your life? Who makes the ultimate decision? Are you submitting to your own authority, or are you your own boss? Embracing the reality of God means that we submit to the authority of God because he's in charge, and that is good news. It's good news. He's the only one qualified to judge the world in righteousness, yet when he came to the world that had rejected him. He didn't come first to condemn the world. How amazing is that? He didn't come first to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. This is Jesus. This is the one gospel that we cling to, the author of life, the one who formed us in our mother's womb, and yet he himself grew in Mary's womb. How can that be? God came to us in human form when we were his enemies. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. And then Jesus died the death on the cross that we deserve to die. He experienced the just wrath of God for all the sins that we had committed against him. At the cross, we see the significance of our sin and the magnificence of God's love for us as sinners. And Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. He conquered sin and death for us. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to live in sin, shame, and rebellion against God. Because if we come to the end of ourselves and place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, no matter what you've done, no matter the regrets of your past, all of your sins can be forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus credited to your account. You can become part of the eternal family of God. The God who created you in your mother's womb wants to recreate you in him. You can be brand new, not defined by your sin, but defined as a child of God. He wants to lead you in the way everlasting, which is his way and not our own. It's so much better. So don't spend your life fighting against the reality of God. Embrace him. Embrace him. Submit to his authority. Let God be God, because he's so much better than we think. I would love for you to take some time to do business with God as we pray and Bob comes up to sing. Have you embraced who God is, or are you still fighting against him? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it reveals to us who you are. And God, we acknowledge today that you don't change. What needs to change is our perspective and our response to you. So God, I know that for some that means that they need to wrestle with some of these things. We have questions, and questions don't mean that we have a lack of faith. It means that we're fighting for more. And so I pray that people would be willing to ask real questions, because we want to get to a place where we can embrace you for who you are. We can see you as so much better. Your ways are so much better. They're so much higher. Living for you is so much better than living for ourselves. So God, would you change us from the inside out? Would we allow you to mold and shape our lives, trusting you to be the potter that places his loving hands on us, the clay? I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.